Well, it's good to see all of you today, and I welcome you even as Jay Thomas already has. You're walking into a series, and it's part three, really, of a mini-series on responding to God's grace as it's been explained through the book of Romans. And the first response is to love our God with our minds, and then to let that show with our hands. And then last week, we considered giving our gifts, that is, our talents, our abilities, to God. And today we're going to talk about giving our material wealth to the Lord. And I'm just going to say it. I am uncomfortable talking about some topics. You're probably uncomfortable listening about some topics. Topics we don't like to talk about or listen to include sex, power, and wealth. Is that a pretty good trio? Are those the ones we don't like? What do you think? You can catch me later and add your own favorite, unfavorite topics. But money is one of them. Wealth is one of them. I don't like talking about it. You don't like listening about it. But the Bible talks about it a lot. And therefore, it is my solemn obligation to speak and yours to listen as we hear what God says in his word. So Romans chapter 12 and then 2 Corinthians. Listen to God's word. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. And then this word about Christ as giver. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Let's pray together for a minute. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would give all of our lives to you in some pale echo of the way you gave yourself to us. And Lord, even our wealth, our stewardship, what we fear to lose and what we should joy to give. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, there is something about money that makes people say darkly humorous things. I've been collecting a few. Here's one. Money can't buy you friends, but it can buy you a better class of enemy. You like that one? Groucho Marx said, money frees you from doing things you don't like. Since I dislike doing almost everything, money is very handy. And then here's another fellow who said, I have enough money to last me the rest of my life unless I buy something. Well, money is many things. Money is a source of humor. It's a social convention. It's a medium of exchange. We've decided somehow that if some people with fancy tools take a piece of paper about this size and they put a 1 on it, you can't do anything useful with it. And if they put a 20 on it, you can get yourself a nice meal. This is what we've decided as a culture. We've decided as a culture that if somebody gets a piece of plastic about this size and has the right letters in the front and the right numbers all over the place, you can go to Paris, have a great time for a few days, and come back just by telling them that you have a card with these numbers on them, which I think is amazing. You tell them on the phone. They don't have to look you in the eye to see if you're an honest type person or not. These are conventions about money. We think about money because it has such a big role in our life. Everybody probably agrees that it's better to be rich than poor, or maybe at least that nobody wants to be poor. But, you know, the truth is, riches don't always make us happier. One person said it this way, it's pretty hard to tell what brings happiness. Poverty and riches have both failed. And then 2,300 years ago, Plato said, wealth is the parent of luxury and indolence. That's a fancy word for laziness. Wealth is the parent of luxury and indolence. Poverty is the parent of meanness and viciousness. And both are the parents of discontent. Well, that's what secular people say and do with money. We know that money is a social marker, means of exchange. It's an oil that keeps the economy going. It's an alleged source of happiness. But of course, what we really need is to see what God says about money. And we can start with what Jesus says. Jesus said in one place, you cannot serve both God and money. You can't serve both God and mammon, which means that Jesus is saying that money or wealth have the potential to become a god in our life. You have to choose whom you will serve. Jesus said, with regard to our money, that we will have to render an account for the way we use our money at the end of life, because all that we have is a loan, and God will recall the loan and ask, what did you do with the wealth I entrusted to you for all these years? Jesus said strange things about money. In one place he said, use worldly wealth to make friends for yourselves. Now, what would Jesus mean by that? Can you really buy friends by using money? I think maybe you're not buy them full out, but Jesus is saying something. We'll get to it later on. Now, I'm running a risk today, first by talking about money, and then the way I'm going to do it is by surveying the Bible as a whole. I'm going to go through a sweep and look at some of the heroes of the faith and how they lived, and then a few things that they said about the way they lived. And I want to start with Abraham. You may know that Abraham is the man that God called to be the leader, the first member of the covenant family of God. Not as well known is that he was called into the wilderness of Canaan out of one of the most prosperous, well-settled, well-established, secure places in the world at the time, the city of Haran in Mesopotamia. And God chose to make Abraham a wealthy man, or at least a relatively wealthy man. When we first meet him, he has a large family that depends on him and many servants. And when he heard God's call and went out into Canaan, into that almost unpopulated land, God protected him by putting flocks and herds and people around him. But Abraham somehow knew, he always knew, that God would care for him. He said several times, the Lord will provide. And he lived that. When God called him and he first arrived in Canaan, he was in a land that was semi-arid. And so his flocks and herds, which God decided to multiply and make him prosperous, his flocks and herds couldn't always find enough grass and couldn't always find enough water. And so out of an act of great generosity, he said to Lot, who was his nephew and number two in his family, Lot, you choose where you want to go. You choose. The land lies in front of us. You choose the land that you would like. And Lot, somewhat selfishly, chose the land that was greener and more fertile and had more water. And Abraham said, fine, because I know the Lord will provide and take care. And Abraham did become more prosperous, and Lot took that better-looking land but fell into the sphere of influence of a city called Sodom, which was famous for its wealth, yes, but also for its corruption. And one day, some small band of city rulers, they get called kings in the Bible, but kings of very small areas, attacked Sodom because it seemed weak, and they succeeded, and they carried off all the people and all the plunder from the city. And Lot was among them. Abraham went after them, and by God's grace, with his men, 318 men, the Bible says, retook all the people that had been stolen and retook all the money as well. And as he came back, the king of Sodom came to greet Abraham and said, Abraham, I have a proposal for you. You have all my people. Give me my people. The customs of the times would have allowed him to keep the people maybe as servants or even slaves. The king of Sodom said, give me my people and I'll let you have all the plunder. And then Abraham said an amazing thing. And I quote, he said, I have raised my hand to the Lord Most High, creator of heaven and earth. I have taken an oath that I will take nothing belonging to you, not even a thread, not the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abraham rich. Now, why would he say a thing like that? He said it because he knew what kind of man Sodom was. He knew if he took wealth from Sodom, Sodom would say, now we're allies, now we're partners, now I can ask you for favors. And Abraham said, I do not want to be beholden to such a man. I trust God to provide and will not take a penny for my troubles. It's all yours. I have to ask you a question. Do you understand that? Can you see the wisdom in that? Do you know that we should be able to walk away from anything that would entangle us in keeping us from serving God and being pure, unencumbered by any person, any influence? If you have a job and it's well-paying and it keeps you secure, but you have a sinking feeling it's not really the right job, it's not really what you should be doing, are you able, for God's sake, because you trust him, because you believe he provides, are you able to walk away from that? Trust him. Should never compromise our faith, and we don't need to if we know who God is. Well, that's Abraham. Let's look at Moses. Remarkably similar. Moses grew up also in a home of privilege from a different angle he came to it. He was an Israelite born in Egypt when the people of Israel were being reduced to slavery and oppression, when the Egyptians were trying to kill all the male children born to Israelites. And so his mother put him in a basket, and down the river he went, and Pharaoh's daughter found him. And she made that child her own. He grew up in Pharaoh's house. He was also talented and bold and attractive and bright. And he was the kind of man who can go places with training and skill. But this is what it says about him in the Bible. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking forward to his reward. That's Moses. Great privileges, training in Egypt, great native gifts, and he could have had a life of unparalleled power and wealth. Instead, he said, I'm an Israelite and I'm going to identify with my people and I'm going to live for my God, trusting him again to provide. This is never clearer than it was after the people of Israel escaped from Egypt and then began their period, because of certain rebellions, a period of wandering in the wilderness. And if you know the Bible stories, you know how the people survived. And that is that God dropped something like bread, wafer-like material, from heaven every day. And the thing about the manna is, first of all, it was a pure gift showing that God cares for his people, once again. But also, it had a design, a trait put in it by God so that it rotted after 24 hours. So if you wanted to eat a lot, you could. And if you had a large family, you could gather more. But if you wanted to save some till the next morning, it rotted every time. To teach you, the Lord will care for you. The Lord will provide. Don't hoard for yourself. Trust God. That principle actually is woven through so many of the laws of Israel that Moses gave from God to his people. Laws that still speak to us today. One is, don't hoard. Don't hoard up that manna. It will spoil. And beyond that, then a general principle, whatever is most precious, whatever you'd most like to keep for yourself, give that up. That's why when the firstborn was given to a family, they always had to offer a gift, a sacrifice to God, to say, really, the firstborn child is yours, and we're going to give this gift to symbolize that we know that what's most precious, our firstborn, belongs to you. And in general, the principle of not keeping things for yourself shows up in so many ways. It talks in one place about famine, and it says this, cursed is the man who hoards grain in time of famine, but blessing crowns him who is willing to sell. Please notice it didn't say, cursed is the man who hoards, blessed is the man who gives. We're allowed to sell. We're allowed to make a profit. The Bible is not against profitability or capital and all the rest. In fact, there are laws in the Bible that clearly protect capital. Farmers have their boundaries. Don't move a boundary. Don't take an inch of somebody else's land. And of course, they didn't have bulldozers and cranes and things of that nature in those days. But they did have bulls that had to be trained for weeks and months that could do the work of 5 or 10 or 15 men. And the law said, if you steal somebody's bull, you don't just have to pay back for it. You have to pay back 5 times over, because this is capital, allows them to live, to have some profit. That's fine. We're allowed to have profit. But there is no absolute right to property. There is no right to profit as much as we possibly can. The law says, woe to those who had field to field and house to house and drive the people out of the land so there's no more room for the common person. You're allowed to buy somebody else's farm, but you can't keep it forever. Every 50 years, all property goes back to the original owner. So if you buy a piece of land in year 24, you get to keep it 26 years. If you buy it in year 40, you only get to keep it 10 years. The land keeps going back, so there's not a huge disparity between the rich and the poor. And you can't harvest every scrap from your fields. If you have a profitable field, you take your figs and pomegranates and your pears and your, you know, the grain, the corn, the wheat that your fields bear, but you can't have it all for yourself. Don't go over everything meticulously. Don't get every piece of fruit from the tree. Let the poor come who don't have land, and let them, yes, work hard and find a living by picking up those, assiduously picking up the pieces at the edge of the field. It's not all yours. You're supposed to care for your brother and your sister. Abraham was generous. Moses, generous, held loosely to money. David even more. David, like the others, was also born into prosperity. His father was a rich man. David also lost everything. He was anointed by God to be the next king when King Saul was declining slowly into insanity. And Saul heard that David was going to be the next king, and so decided to destroy him if he could. And so he was reduced for a number of years to living however he could in the wilderness. But David did not decide, oh, I could lose everything at any moment, therefore I'm going to have to make sure that I care for myself. No, he learned to trust God in the wilderness, and so he held on to riches lightly. You can see this in little ways and big ways. His best friend, Jonathan, son of the deranged Saul, had a son himself. His name was Mephibosheth. And in the battle that led to the end of the life of Saul and Jonathan, someone scooped up Mephibosheth when he was a baby and tripped and fell. And his legs were mangled and he was crippled all of his life. And David said, I want that man to sit, to eat, to be cared for at my table for the rest of our lives. Now you may say that's a small thing for a king. Kings can take care of many people. But it wasn't just the money. He said, I want him to be at my table under my care as long as he lives. A small thing. And also David was generous in big things. At the end of his life, when he was, the Bible doesn't say, maybe around 60 years old or thereabouts, he'd done all that he wanted to do. His people were safe and secure, and he had in his mind to do one more thing, and that is to build a temple, the temple for God. And so he said, Lord, I'm going to build you a temple. And God said, well, actually, you're not. Your son's going to do that. And David said, okay, fine. I'll do what I can. I'm going to prepare plans and to begin to store up my wealth and to gather up the materials, and I'm going to try to inspire other people to do so. And the Bible repeats, not just once, several times. It talks about how much David gave, how much he cared about giving. He said in one place, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God over and above everything I have provided for this holy temple. Well, what is that over and above? It's over and above, it says elsewhere, vast quantities of gold, silver, wood, and stone to pay the craftsmen to construct and beautify the building. And then after it was all done, he said, my friends, look at what I've done. Who's going to consecrate themselves to the Lord with me today? And people were inspired, and they began to give along Saul, alongside of David. What about you? Do you have a cause? Is it ever exciting to give? You thrill to give to God's causes and good causes? Now, when I was about 22 years old, I began to realize that it was good to give regularly, and maybe it's the calculating side of my character. I just said, okay, here's my annual income. This is 1/10. Start writing checks. And we did that whether we had a little or a lot. And then the day comes when maybe you can give a little bit more. And you say, hey, I'm tithing. That's cool. What else can God ask? Or do you ask, could I find joy in giving more, even as David did, inspiring others to do so, being cheerful as you do? It's a liberating thing. When you give away money, you're dethroning false gods. The story of David's son shows why that's important. David's son was Solomon, and again, if you know his story, you know that he began really well. When he was about 30 years old, a new king, God said, ask whatever you want. And Solomon asked so wisely. He didn't ask for wealth or prosperity or a long life. He said, give me wisdom. He prayed, give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish right and wrong. And so he began well. But as the years went by, he faded away from his commitment. The first lapse comes when he was building the temple. And he had a man named Hiram, who was a king of a small realm about 50 miles to the northwest, who was his ally. And Hiram had skilled workers and the kind of timber that was good to use. And so he hired Hiram and his people. And he said, here's what I'm going to pay you. I'm going to pay you 20 cities at the border between my land, Israel, and Tyre. I'm going to give 20 of my cities to you. I don't know what you think about that. You think that's a good idea or not a good idea? How would you like it if you lived in one of those cities? I used to live under Solomon and God's people, among God's covenant people, and now I just have to go live under, okay, he's a decent fellow, but he's a pagan. I just got switched to another nation. That doesn't sound very kind. Furthermore, the Bible says that Hiram complained, the cities are poor and small. You tricked me, even though they're friends. But he made a profit out of it. A little bit later, we read that he also used conscripted labor, kind of like short-term slavery, from some defenseless people living in Israel to build his temple. That doesn't seem like a mark of justice or kindness. We also read that his wealth kept on increasing. He was an organizer. He organized trading trips, and he organized his kingdom so that taxes would pour in. And someone from a kingdom some distance away, the Queen of Sheba, came to test, the Bible says, the wisdom of Solomon, observe the order of his palace, his food, his servants, and his wealth. And she marveled. She said, in wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report that I heard. We suspect something is amiss. Again, in the Bible, when things are repeated, they're usually there for emphasis. And so it says, almost back to back, this about Sheba and Solomon. The Queen of Sheba brought camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold, and precious stones. Then a few verses later, it says the same thing, in case you missed it. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, 70 pounds per talent, you figured out, large quantities of spices and precious stones. And a paragraph later it says, the weight of the gold that Solomon received was 666 talents, again, times 70 pounds each. That's a lot of gold. Then we hear he made this gold into golden shields and a golden throne and golden goblets he drank from. And besides that, there's silver as common as paving stone and ivory covering everything. And he also, for his entertainment, brought in baboons and apes from thousands of miles away. In the last chapter of Solomon's life, the word gold appears 16 times. Chapter 3, first chapter, he says, give me wisdom, not a word about gold. A few chapters later, Sheba marvels at Solomon's wisdom first, and then his wealth. And then it says, a little later, Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than anyone else. And the last mention is, just gold, no wisdom. How does it happen? Well, you know, worldly wisdom says it's good for the king to be wealthy, to have a standing army, to be independent. God's wisdom says, yes. And the richer, more powerful you are, the more you forget that you depend on me. And Solomon lived by worldly wisdom. One of my professors a long time ago was a man named Henry Nouwen, who was a beloved Christian writer, pretty famous man in his time as a writer, professor, speaker. He ended his career at Harvard. At the age of 50, he asked himself a simple question. As I grow older, am I getting closer to Jesus? And he did not like his answer. He said, I'm praying poorly. I'm isolated from others. I'm busy with burning issues. And everyone's telling me I'm doing well. Everyone tells me they love my lectures. They love my books. But inside, he knew that something was going wrong. So at the age of 54, he stepped away from everything. He gave up his professorship, his chair, and he went to work for 7 years in a home for those who are mentally handicapped, adults who couldn't care for themselves physically. For the sake of his soul, he stepped away from it all. Does that make sense to you? Can you imagine that? Do you see why someone would do such a thing? Can you see why everyone might say to you, you're doing so well. Your career. Everyone loves you. And inside, you know that your tenderness is declining and your sense of entitlement is growing. You're irritable. You are seeking a new thrill. You can't find it. You know something is wrong. You know that you found some idols and they've worked their way into your heart. Again, are you willing to step away from it? Jesus said a lot about money, but you know, before I say another word about his words, why don't you think simply of his life? You know, Jesus is creator of all things. He's the Lord of the universe. All riches and wealth are his, unspeakable riches. And yet, as we read, he chose to give it all up. For our sakes, he became poor that we might become rich. Not rich financially, rich in every way, rich spiritually, rich in our spirit, in our heart, all through life. How poor did Jesus become? You know, he didn't. Here we are in Clayton. Look at the lights we have. The carpet, the stained glass windows, the lovely clothes, the food. We don't go hungry around here. Jesus went to Israel, a poor land in a poor time, and he lived in Galilee, which was the poorest part of Israel, a place where if you were lucky, you had meat once a week, and if you were prosperous, you ate twice a day. He worked with his hands, father and son together. For our sakes, he became poor. Don't misunderstand, please. Jesus is not an ascetic. He did not think that the less you have, the more holy you are. No, God takes no pleasure in poverty. In fact, Jesus put it together perfectly. He was an itinerant preacher, which means that he didn't have a home. And he says, Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He slept under trees and in bushes on the bare dirt, and often didn't know where the next meal would come from. However, because he didn't know when the next meal would come from, and because people knew he was famous and important, they would invite him to feasts, and he would have such a good time that his critics who watched him there, and critics are always looking for something to criticize, but they try to be plausible, the critics said, he's a glutton and a drunkard. He has way too much fun at parties. Jesus had too much fun at parties. Think about that a little. People are uncomfortable that he knew how to have a good time. He also knew how to live with absolutely nothing. He's our Lord. And when he encountered people, he talked to them about these things. In Luke 18 and 19, there are two passages back to back. Two rich people walked up to Jesus and wanted to talk to him. One we call the rich young ruler. He was probably a synagogue ruler, therefore a religious leader, and he was prosperous. And he walked up to Jesus one day, and he said, Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus listened as he went on to say, by the way, don't tell me to obey the law, because I've been doing that perfectly my whole life, ever since I can remember. And Jesus said, okay, if you've already done all that, I can suggest one more thing for you. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. Now, of course, that's not really in addition to obeying God. That's really the first commandment. Put all other gods aside and follow me. And the man was rich, and he loved his riches, and he went away grieving. He couldn't do it. And just a few verses later, another man comes, and this man is named Zacchaeus, and he's not a leader of the synagogue. In fact, he is a reviled man because he's a chief tax collector, which means he's a traitor to his own people. He's getting rich off the backs of his own people by allying himself with Rome instead of Israel. But he wants to see Jesus, and Jesus says, yes, and I want to talk to you too. Before Jesus can even get around to talking about money, Zacchaeus says, look, Lord, I'm giving half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody, and I guarantee you he had, if I've cheated anybody, I will repay it four times. Quite a contrast. Stories are almost back to back. And they ask the question, where do you fit in the story? Can you walk away? Can you give away? For the sake of our Lord Jesus? These stories frighten you because you think God may be asking you to give more than you would like? It's a good time to be frightened financially, isn't it? Since 2008, so many of us have lost jobs. We've gone from too busy to not enough work. Some of us are working very, very hard and watching our livelihood, our savings disappear. We're watching our businesses fall apart, no matter how hard we work. It's hard. Poverty is not good. But there are blessings to be found in it. I honestly think that in 2007, 2008, a lot of people thought about their desires this way. I want it. When will I get it? I want it. How can I get it? But now I think a lot of us have learned to think of it this way. I want it. Should I want it? There are things that are far more important than what I want, what I possess, what I consume. Questions like, am I growing closer to? Am I investing myself? Am I making friends deeper friends, with the people that do or should matter the most to me. I talked to a man a while ago who has the gift of giving. You know, he loves to give generously. In 2008, he was giving 20% of his money away and having a great time doing it. And since then, his income has dropped in half. And he decided, with his wife, of course, to keep every commitment he had made. So now he's giving away 40% of his money. And he's not a proud man, nor is he a bitter man, but he said it to me this way not too long ago. This economy had better improve because I'm giving away 40% of my money. I'm not sure how much longer I can keep it up. Well, he keeps it up because he likes to give. He has the gift of giving. Not everybody does. If you don't have the gift of giving, you're like most people. You have the gift of keeping. And if you have the gift of keeping, then God's law helps you, the law of the tithe. You don't know what to give? Give a tenth. Somebody may say, isn't that an Old Testament law about the way they used to do things when everything was governed by law? I would say, okay, fine. Let's see. In the New Testament, Jesus gave, let me think now, 100%. How about that if you want a new law? Live a life of love as Christ loved you and gave himself for you. Jesus gives us more truth, more grace, and so we should have more pleasure in giving. There's an interesting passage in Deuteronomy. Again, lines, verses, not quite side by side, but almost, so we think about them. The first one says, look, if you walk with God, if you obey God, if you walk with me, then there should be or shall be no poor among you. You live in a paradigmatic society, live my way, there'll be no poor. Five verses later, it says this, if there is a poor man among you, why would he say that? Because, of course, God knows, the law knows, that they're not going to perfectly follow him. There will be sins, there will be disasters, and it will lead to poverty. Therefore, if there is a poor man among you, don't be hard-hearted or tight-fisted. Lend, give, be generous to the poor. And then a couple verses after that, it says, there will always be poor in the land. We'll never stop sinning. We'll never stop bringing disasters on ourselves. This world will never stop being corrupt until Christ comes again. Now, that does not mean that giving to the poor is a pointless task. It means it is a never-ending task, one that God keeps giving to, and one that we should keep giving to. And why? Because of Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And you can be rich to others. And you can, in that strange statement Jesus made, make friends for yourselves with mammon, with money. How? When we give and we go to Haiti, these people can become our friends as we build homes for them. When we give, when we go to orphanages in India, these people can become our friends. Even if we never meet them, they can write us letters and say, thank you, thank you. And even if most of those gifts never show up, we never know about them in this life, you know, I believe that on the last day or in the new heavens, new earth, I believe we'll meet people. We'll meet them, they'll meet us. And we're going to have the privilege of saying to somebody, or they may say it to us, you don't know me, you never knew me, but you gave to this ministry, this church, this cause. And through that cause, that man, that woman, that ministry, I heard the gospel. And now we're friends. We're friends forever. Because someone gave. We'll be friends in the new heavens and the new earth. Friends of God, friends of each other. Because we know that even as Jesus gave himself and made himself poor, that we might be rich. So we can become poor, that we might be rich to others. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would have the joy of meditating on your generosity, how you chose to become poor for our sakes. And Lord, may we find you working in us the joy of giving all through life, with our money, yes, our power, our skills, all the rest. Receive our devotion, we pray, out of joyful hearts. knowing all you've done for us through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.